John chapter 1. If it were possible at all to actually get into a time machine and go to some point in history, I want to tell you I would be the first to sign up. I loved The Time Machine, the original movie that came out, and I was blown away by Back to the Future and all of the interesting subplots that developed as a result of time travel in that movie. Then there was Bill and Ted, and we got into questionable areas, but I still enjoyed the whole idea and concept that maybe at some point we could create this thing and we could get in it and we could go back. And where would you go if you could go back in history? I'll tell you where I would go. I'd want to be there at the birth of Christ. I'd want to see those angels and hear them singing. I'd want to see that baby born there in Bethlehem. And I'd want to be there to see the miracles. I'd want to see that man born blind receive his sight. And that guy who'd never walked leap for joy at regaining strength in his legs. And I'd want to see Lazarus raised from the dead at a word from the Lord. Lazarus, come out. I'd want to be there at the cross. I'd want to hear those words personally. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, I'd want to be there at the tomb, resurrection day. I'd want to see it all go down. And if we could go back, I'm sure many of you'd say, man, sign me up for that tour too. I'm ready to go. I want to tell you, as we get into the Gospel of John and we begin to study together through it, that's exactly what's going to be happening. We are going to be transported by one of the very best eyewitnesses and storytellers in all of Scripture and human history to the first century. And we're going to see Jesus through John's eyes. And we're going to hear him through John's writing. We're going to experience the miracles that turned that generation around. And so I could not be more excited about a study of a book than I am of our time we're going to spend in the next months together in the Gospel of John. Now, John was written, and this should surprise no one, by a guy named John. And there were a lot of Johns in the Scripture. It was sort of a common name in that day. But you need to know from the get-go that he is not John the Baptist. He'll be talking about him, introducing him in the first chapter a couple of times. This is the John that was a disciple of Jesus. He became an apostle. He became a part of that inner circle. He was the son with his brother James of a guy named Zebedee. That was their dad. He was also the son with his brother James of somebody named Thunder. I assume that was mom. Sons of Thunder, we're told. But these guys were of a fiery personality. They were the ones, the two, and some of you who've studied this gospel will recall, they were the two that when Jesus was insulted, refused entry into a town of Samaria, they said, "You want us to call down fire out of heaven and just destroy him, Lord? Just give the word. We'd love to kill him for you, Lord." And Jesus is like, "Man, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This is the same John. And we're going to watch Jesus transform his life, take a very ordinary man and a pretty mixed up guy at that, and make him into a powerful witness of life transforming power, of Christ life transforming power. Well, in any case, John gives us no real introduction. Ordinarily, there'd be a little, "Hey, you know, nice to, you know, I'm writing to you for this," or "My name's this." But he just says, getting right to his theme and right to the heart of why he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He wants us to understand four things in these first couple verses. All of them have to do with Jesus' relationships. First, his relationship to eternity. He says, in the beginning, those words should cause you, if you're a student of Scripture at all, to immediately think back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, or for you baseball fans, and it's that season, in the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what's happening here? He's pointing us back to that beginning. But he's actually going a step further. He wants us to know that Jesus' relationship to time, to space, and to matter is such that he predated all of that. He existed before any of that. Now, I got to admit, I have a little bit of trouble understanding what it's like to not be in time, or to not have matter, or to not have space. But God existed before his creation. And what's he telling us? Jesus pre-existed all of creation. He tells us that because he wants to point out something even more profound and important. Jesus' relationship first to eternity, then to the Trinity. The Word was with God. Now, if you're a student at all of Scripture, at some point you're going to get into a conflict with someone. They're going to say, well, the word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible. And I'll tell you, that's absolutely true. But the doctrine of the Trinity, it's all through the Scriptures. We will find many places the Father speaking and Jesus there alive and present, and the Spirit of God, even at his baptism, descending upon him in bodily form, so John the Baptist would know it was really, he was really the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. I as a young pastor, I used to be able to explain the Trinity. I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore. I had like at least five or six things that I thought really did a pretty good job. You know, sort of the ice, water, steam thing, you know. And I had some of those. And then over the years, I'd share, you know, this doesn't really get to it. Here's why. We are trying to describe the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent. Well, those words we don't even use, do we? But the one who is everywhere, all-powerful, and eternal, in physical, earthly terms. And whenever we try to do that beyond what he's already given us, we're going to fall short. There is no way to adequately explain how there can be one God and yet three persons. Have those three persons be distinct. But in fact, they were and are. Because we read, the Word was with God and the Word was God. What's he telling us? Jesus, in his relationship to eternity, pre-existed it. Time, space, and matter. In his relationship to Trinity, he was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He was with God. And in his relationship to deity, hey, he was in fact himself God. And God the Son. Now you need to know that Jesus didn't become God the Son. He was always God the Son. He's the one, John will later tell us in Revelation, who was and who is and is to come. And so this whole idea of the Trinity, it's here in this passage. We'll see it in other passages. His deity, this is so important. It's not a term we ordinarily use, so let me, if you're not familiar with it, let me explain. It just means that Jesus is God. He's not all there is to God, because there's one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Already explained that I can't explain how that works. And so, but as to his deity, that simply means in very essence and nature, he is, was, and will always be God. He didn't become God. He wasn't a created being. He's not God with the small g. You know, you don't have the Father with the big G and Jesus with his little g. He's not a little God. He's not a God. He is the Son of God and God the Son. Well, all of that brings us to what he has to say about creation. All things, verse 3, were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As to creation, he says, Jesus created all things. This is so important. All things came into being through him. He says it in a positive, and then he says it in a negative. And that's just one of many ways that John reinforces his thought. He says, all things were made through him. Let me ask you a question. My buddy Gail likes to ask this question, Gail Irwin, so I'm going to start asking him more. How much is all? That helps me. Absolutely. It helps you. Maybe you're thinking, well, I already knew all was all. Well, good. Then we're all on the same page. All things were made through him. That means everything seen and unseen, everything we understand and don't understand. All of creation came into existence through Jesus. And it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. That's just, you know, the negative way of saying the positive. He wants to make sure we get it. Everything here Jesus made. There's nothing here he didn't make. And so Jesus is the creator of all things. Now you need to know that. The world needs to know that. Because we live in a world that's saying, how did we get here? You know, it's, I don't know. I think there was like, there wasn't anything and then there was something. But it wasn't alive and then it became alive. But it was real simple and non-complex. But then it became complex and then it grew up into us. It seems a little far-fetched to me. Maybe I'm, you know, I'm not intending to make fun of it. I'm just pointing out that the whole idea of evolution, macroevolution, is just so bizarre. It's much easier to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Well, he was there to say so. And he does declare he created us, but it's better than that. Many of us, most of us here today, know we were created by God. We acknowledge that. We affirm it. The real question is why? And you know, we find that in Colossians. We were created by him, Jesus that is, and for him. We were created for Jesus. And we think, well, what specifically does he have in mind? That's why we study the Bible, to find out. That's why we pray to say, Lord, what specifically do you have in mind for me? If you created me and you created me for your purposes and your glory, what do you want? What are you about? What are you going to do? And so the two biggest questions of life, how we got here and why we're here, are answered in understanding we were created by Jesus and for Jesus. All things made through him, nothing made that he didn't make. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, he says, in him was life. This is very important. There are a series of themes that we're going to be studying together as we study through the Gospel of John. And you need to know that in the first 18 verses, though we won't look at all those this morning, all of the themes pretty much are spelled out. What he's doing is giving us sort of an overview, a preview, a summary of what he's going to be sharing with us in greater detail and in greater depth. And so when you read, in the beginning was the Word, highly recommend this. Get a notebook, take page one, write the word, Word, and then start reading through the Gospel of John. If you're a good reader and you have a lot of time on your hands, read the whole book in one sitting, excuse me, and every time you see the word, Word, write it down and write what it says about the Word, especially if it's capitalized. I mean, there's lots of words in Scripture, but when it's capitalized, he's talking about a person called the Word. Our Lord and Savior Jesus will see that clearly. So you write Word, and then you write like light, and then everywhere it says something about light, that would require a rereading. It's actually a good thing. And then everything it says about life, light, darkness, witness, rejection, reception, that's how I prepare for these studies. I read the book, I reread it, I reread it, I familiarize myself with the flow of it, with the keywords. And what'll happen if you commit yourself to do that? If you can read it at one sitting and, you know, write down all the places it mentions Word, great. Then go back in the next day if you have the same amount of time, write all the places it mentions light or life or such. And you just start to make these lists and you start to see, wow, this book has a lot to say about life. This book has a lot to say about light. This book has a lot to say about darkness. This book has a lot to say about death. This book has a lot to say about the living Word. And that's pretty much going to give you a sense of how the book flows. Now, if you're not a quick reader, you don't have a lot of time on your hands, you can do what many do, and that's read through the book at a slower clip and do the same thing. You could read 3 chapters every single day as a devotion. Keep that notebook with you and start writing the things out. And what'll happen, you'll read the whole book every week. If you were to do that for the entire time we study this, you would be an expert in the Gospel of John when we get done. You'd know more than lots of people out there who are preaching and teaching because they never really read through or spent the time to do that very thing. Familiarize yourself with the book. And so spend the time. If you're saying, well, let's see, three chapters, I'm faster than that. Do seven. That's what I'm doing right now. Every single day, I'm reading seven chapters and doing some outlining. That gets me through this book twice a week, and I don't do it on Sunday because I'm busy Sundays. But in any case, start reading through. I highly recommend it. I encourage you to do it. I exhort you to do it. It will change the way you come to church. Man, you will come to church knowing so much more and expecting so much more. Anticipating, well, okay, I saw this and I saw this and I saw this. I can't wait to see what Pastor Sam saw. And what you're going to find out is that you'll see pretty much all I see. After a while, you're going to think, I don't even really need him, do I? And that's really my goal and intention, is that you'd become such a good student and so familiar with Scripture that it would become true that you really don't need me. And then you'll be able to just do what I'm doing in some setting, whether it's in a class or in your home or, you know, not everybody's going to stand up here. And I know lots of you don't want to. But God will use you as you learn his word and study it and open yourself up to it. Well, what does he tell us regarding life? In him was life. Now, that's true physically. This temporal life we live is a gift of God. And one of the tragedies of our day and age is that people don't know it. They just take life for granted, or they're delusional or deluded and bummed and depressed because they don't think there's any purpose or point to life. They just sort of exist. He didn't give us life to just exist. He gave us life to live it to its fullest. And that's true physically and temporally, but it's also true spiritually and eternally. In him was life. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son, he'll say, does not have life. And so, physical, temporal life, his gift. Spiritual, eternal life, his gift. Abundant life. Oh, John 15 gets into it. Abide in me, he says. You want to experience Jesus in the fullest? You don't need a time machine and get to the first century. He's the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. Jesus lives within every born-again believer, and he's able to do anything and everything he did then and desires to do now. Well, the first of many conflicts is presented to us there in verse 5. We've seen the light, and now he says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. These ideas of life and death and light and dark and truth and error, those contrasts will permeate this book. We'll see them over and over and over. So darkness, he says, those in darkness, the darkness did not comprehend the light. This, by the way, explains, and I know many of you had this experience. You go to somebody and you're like, man, I got to show you something amazing. Remember if the very first time I did it, I never tire of it. But I'll read the word and I'll say, holy cow, I never saw that or never realized that in the depth that I'm seeing it now. And here's what happens. As you try to share with people, and I know you've had this, they just kind of look at you like, I don't get it. I don't see it. And you're like, what? You know, how can you not see it? How can you not get it? You know, watching people's faces, and I do that here. I mean, I get to see you. You think, oh, we're all looking at you, but I'm looking at you guys too. And you're way more entertaining than me because there's so many of you, you know. But I watch faces, and I do watch. Sometimes people are just kind of sitting there dumbfounded. I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm just saying dumbfounded. You're like sitting here thinking, when is he going to say something that makes sense? And there's people all around you nodding and saying, amen. And I'm getting to an end of a line, and they're finishing it, and they're like, what? You know, how does he know that? Or why is she, how did she get that? And here's what I see happen. At some point, miraculously, the light goes on. And somebody who's been sitting in darkness, just kind of sitting going, all of a sudden, I see their eyes get big. And sometimes I worry, are they okay? But mostly, I realize that they're just getting it. And you see the wheels starting to turn. You ever do that? hey, it's so cool. I know you guys have had this experience with your kids. You talk to little kids about the Lord, and you know when they're getting it, because they have no way. They're not embarrassed. They don't hide it. They're like, whoa, I see it. Yeah, and you know, they're like all jumping up and down, and they're, hey, then they're telling somebody else. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. They're so excited. And here's the thing. He's saying darkness cannot comprehend the light. It's like you've got an AM radio. If any of you, well, you got to be over 30 like me to remember back when all there was AM radio. Some of you remember that. I know that some of you are thinking, what? No FM? It's like CDs. We had these great big scratchy things called records. I know they're retro now. And there are even some people saying they sound better. Okay. You know who made that up? Somebody who had an awful lot of records in their storage. They sounded like garbage then, and they sound like garbage now. But that's not my point. My point is, if you have a big record, try playing it on your CD player. Ain't gonna happen. Or if you've got an AM radio, try playing an FM signal. It isn't gonna happen. Or you turn on the radio, and you look at it, and you wait for the picture to come on. And then you realize, oh my gosh, this isn't a TV. This is a radio. You know, just, it's a radio made to look like, hey, that'd be kind of a neat invention, wouldn't it? You sell those things, a radio made to look like a TV. Well, anyway, it's why the Lord made me a Christian. I would have just been in trouble and been trouble. But my point is this. Some people just can't get it. Why? They're in darkness. Now, I'm not insulting anyone here. If you don't get it and you're saying, you're talking about me. I don't get it. The lights aren't on, you know. I'm here, but spiritually nobody's home. Listen, that's how it started for all of us. And he's saying this is what happens. The light's shining, but the darkness isn't seeing it, isn't comprehending it. It also means that the darkness can't extinguish it. John is one of the few writers in Scripture that'll often say something that has a clear and obvious double meaning. Mostly the writers of Scripture try to avoid that. They want us to know that God said what he meant. He meant what he said. You can, you know, just look at it and make sense of it. But John's young and kind of a mystic, and he likes to play with words, and he likes to throw stuff out there that makes you think and challenges you to think. And so he says, the light shines in the darkness. And I like that. He doesn't say the light shone in the darkness. The light's still shining. Man, Jesus is still shining. And the darkness couldn't comprehend it and couldn't extinguish it. That's another proper translation of that particular portion of Scripture. Now he comes to his forerunner, and he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, three things are told to us about John. They're all important. First of all, he was sent from God. He's not talking about himself, by the way, the writer here. He's talking about John the Baptist. And at the time this was written, it was still common knowledge that John was a prophet of God. So he's simply reminding his audience that this guy, John the Baptist, who will later say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The one will say, I didn't even know who he was, but the Father told me, the one whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon, he's the Christ. That John the Baptist is the one being spoken of here. He was sent from God. The second thing is he was sent as a witness. Now, we touched on this in our study of the resurrection, if you were here last time. A witness means at least these two things. One who testifies, who bears witness, who has a testimony as to the facts of a case. And John the Baptist was a faithful witness. He shared the truth about Jesus. But the word has another meaning, one who dies for his faith, lays down his life, and John meets that requirement as well. So he was a true witness in every sense of the word. His express purpose, and I want you to see this, it is so important. This man came for a witness to bear witness, verse 7, of the light, that all, how many is all? Amen. All is all, that all through him might believe. Now, I want to suggest to you that it is God's plan, God's will, God's purpose, God's heart, that all believe, will all believe, sadly, no. But those who get caught up in this idea that Jesus only loves the church or only died for the church or God only loves the elect, listen, there are so many places you're going to see as we go through the Gospel of John. He came bearing witness that all through him might believe. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but that was first century. What about us? Hey, we have his testimony recorded. And as surely as if he had gone in and, you know, to court and sworn on the Bible, unnecessary in his case, by the way. Witnesses told the truth. And he bore witness with his words and with his life that all might believe. There is that potential that all might believe. That all might believe what? That all might believe that he wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That all might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I want you to go over to John 20 for just a moment with me. And as you're going, I'll explain why. We know why John the Baptist testified. I want to show you why John the Apostle wrote the gospel. Personally, for me, knowing that this is what he's trying to accomplish, it helps me as I'm reading through, and especially when I come to portions of Scripture that are difficult. And I want to tell you, there are some portions of Scripture that are difficult. You read it, and you're like, I just don't get that, or that doesn't make sense to me, or it just doesn't seem right to me. And so in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us some insight into how he wrote his gospel and why he wrote his gospel. First of all, as to how, he wrote it picking specific events in the life of Jesus, especially certain miracles in the life of Jesus, and then specific teachings relating to those miracles and certain I am statements surrounding those events, so that we would know who Jesus really was. He's not worried about giving us a chronological sequence and making sure every event fits right into place. That isn't what he's about. They had three other gospels already doing that. John is saying, I want you to see Jesus through my eyes. I want you to hear him through the things I've written. So he says, truly, Jesus did many other signs, John 20, 30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's saying, I've chosen specific signs. Why? He says there are many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe. It is a key word in the Gospel of John, believe. He wants us to believe. What does he want us to believe? That Jesus is the Christ. Not a Christ, not a Messiah, not a Savior. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And he wants us to know that he is not only the Christ, that's his mission, to save us from our sins. He's also the Son of God. See, we are born again, those of us who've come that far, and adopted in. But he was uniquely begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And then what does he say? And believing you may have life in his name. Interesting, that first time he says believe here in verse 31, it's in a tense that talks about a done deal, a once and for all fact. You know, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's why we can preach the gospel with such comfort and assurance that if people trust in him, they'll be forgiven and saved. But that next time, it isn't just believe, it's believing. It's talking about continuing on in our belief, having believed, having decided. Now we're believing, and what's the result of that? Life in his name. Life eternal, life abundant. That's what he's all about, as we've already seen. Well, he weaves then these seven specific miracles of Jesus and these seven I am statements of Jesus and various teachings surrounding those miracles and statements to give us the picture of Jesus that he believes will cause the light to go on. will cause people to believe once and for all and then continue to believe. So not only is this book awesome for a mature believer because of its incredible depth, not only is this book awesome for a new believer because there's so much that's on the surface and obvious that is so essential and important, but it's perfect for unbelievers because the very purpose for which it was written is to bring you out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of the deception into the truth. Well, those seven signs you may find interesting. Just a quick rundown, just to kind of, you know, get you thinking. You need to know that the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, they cover about a three-year period of his life. And in all of the signs, the seven miracles out of the who knows how many miracles Jesus did, the seven he chooses all happen in that first, those first 12 chapters in the first 3 years of his life. And then the chapters 13 through 21, it's the last 6 months of Jesus' life. Very personal, very private. It's not outward and as miraculous. It's all about his intimate finishing, sort of those equipping of his disciples for the work that he had called them to. So the signs, very first sign, water to wine. I know already some are thinking, I can't wait to get there. The very fact that he turns water to wine, it must mean something. And it means a lot. But if you're thinking, he probably did it so that that means it's okay for us to drink. Listen, you weren't there. And the bottom line is, there, well, we'll get to it when we get to it. But first miracle was a miracle of nature where he showed his power over his creation. Why? John wants us to know. He's creator of all things and he is over his creation, involved with his creation. So he turns water to wine. Then he heals a nobleman's son, second notable miracle. And then a man at the pool of Bethesda who'd never walked. And then 5,000 fed with a couple fish and five loaves. Then he walks on the water. How important is that? John feels that of all the things Jesus did, that water walk is going to give him an opportunity, an inroad into some of our hearts and minds. It's going to make a big difference in our faith and confidence in him. Sixth, he heals a man born blind. And then seventh, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And you're only at chapter 11 when all that goes down. So our first 11 chapters, we're going to see those seven notable miracles. And John's saying, I've recorded these specifically so you could believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you could have life, life eternal and life abundant in his name. He also gives us seven I am statements. Now, those of you who've studied through the Old Testament, you know that when God came to Moses and said, I've got a job for you, Moses didn't want to do it. And he was like hemming and hawing. And he's like, well, who should I say sent me? I mean, they won't even believe I came from you. What should I say? And he said, just tell them I am sent you. Now, if I were to send you out, I'd have to say, tell them the great I ain't sent you, or I didn't, or I never was, or wouldn't ever be. But when God sent Moses, he said, tell him, I am sent you. You need to know that when Jesus says, I am, he wasn't just saying, I'm the bread of life. See, he could have said that, I'm the bread of life. But he said, I am. And in every case, he's trying to point them back. He's trying to trigger their memories and say, hey, haven't we heard that I am somewhere before? And you'll see so many times in John's gospel that he's doing things strategically. And to us, it looks so obvious, but to them, it wasn't. He says, I am the bread of the life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the only door to the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I am the true vine in chapter 15. So Jesus' I am statements will become incredibly important to us as we study through this gospel. Well, that brings us back to John 1. And we've already read Jesus was the light. And he says in verse 9, that was the true light. That word true has two meanings. It means true in that there were false lights. When Jesus taught, he told the truth. When he prophesied reality. But there were some who bore a lie and prophesied in vain. So he was the true light, and then men could look at him and see the Father and see the way to the Father. He didn't just say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the true light. It also means not only, you know, contrasting with that which is false, but genuine, the genuine, the real light. Light that is emanating from his very nature and character. When he says he was God, he was in every way God. His nature, his character, his everything. And the same is true as he mentions light. You know, any of you who've ever come in the midst of a storm to a house that has forced air heating, you know, you don't go up to the vents and, you know, rub your hands like this to warm up. Why? Because it's just air blowing around in a room. And yes, it's warmer than the air outside, but if you have a wood stove, you head right for it, and so does everyone else. Why? Because the wood stove puts off a radiant heat. It's a heat that actually warms up tile. It's a heat that warms up wood floors. It warms up windows, even though they're cold on the outside. That steams them up. Why? Radiant heat. And here's the picture. Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. He wasn't just a reflection of the Father. You know, the moon reflects the light of the sun. We all know that. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. If the sun goes out, well, the moon goes out with it. Well, when the sun goes out, we won't be around watching. But the whole point is, it's a reflected light. And I want to tell you something about our relationship with Jesus. When he said, you are the light of the world, he wasn't saying, you're going to reflect my light or my love or my nature or my character. He says, you're going to be like that wood stove. You are going to radiate my light and my love and my nature. Why? Because he's taken up residence within us. He's not just bouncing light off of us. He's not just reflecting who he is. He is living within us and radiating forth from us. So people should be warmed by us and drawn to us. Not because we're so cool or we're so great, but because he's so wonderful and he's living within us and reaching out to them through us. So he says, this was the true light, which gives light to every man. I'd like to take note of that word. How many are every? Every. That's right. He gives life to most men, to American men, to Christian men, to Christian and Jewish men. No, he gives light to every man. By the way, if it were just men, where would you women be? He's using the word in its generic sense. Every person who's ever been in the world, Jesus has shown his light upon him. This is so important, you guys. So important. Why? Because again, there are those who are saying, it's just not fair. I mean, what about the person out in Africa they never heard? Or don't worry about Africa. There's a revival there. Well, let's pick somewhere else then. What about the person out in the middle of Russia, you know, where, well, all those states that broke up? And don't worry about them either. There's a revival over there. Well, they're all talking about sending missionaries here. That's what's happening. But here's the deal. The Bible tells us here, John tells us here, that Jesus' light shines upon every man. There's not going to be one person in hell because they never heard of Jesus Christ. Not one person. Now, they might not hear the word, but they're not going to perish because they didn't hear the word Jesus. Do you know when you go to different parts of the world, there are different languages? And I know this is going to shock some of you, but they don't call him Jesus everywhere. See, they don't. It's not the word Jesus. That's how we pronounce it. But in other languages, they pronounce it otherwise. And it isn't that those two syllables, G and Zus, and we put those together and, whoa, that's it, you know? Yes, Jesus, it's the name above every name, but understand it's because he is in very nature and essence God and Savior and Lord and Master. And it's who he is and what he did that makes it matter. And so out in the world, if they've never heard the word or name of Jesus, the light of Jesus is still shining upon them. And people who end up in hell do so because they rejected the light. That's John's testimony. Light has come into the world. The light has come in. But men love darkness more than light. It is a powerful declaration. We'll see it when we get to John 3. That word for loved could not be stronger. It doesn't say men are drawn to the darkness or have affection for the darkness or even a perverse desire to be there, though all that is no doubt true. It says they love darkness the way God loves man. Unconditionally and sacrificially willing to die and live in darkness. Why? They love it that much. Man, we need to pray then, don't we? That God would break that, that God would shine his light upon them and that they'd get past the darkness and see through the darkness to see him. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We'll talk about his incarnation and his coming and be one of us next time, but note this, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. These two verses have got to be the saddest two verses in all of Scripture. He was in the world he created, but they didn't recognize him. He came into his own. Some of your Bibles may say his own place, or in your little margin or footnote, his own place. Listen, it can be more intimate than that. He came into his own home. God chose the Holy Land, the land we call the Holy Land, as a place to make his name, to establish his throne. And he said, from this place, all the world will know that I am, and what I am, and what I'm about. And when Jesus came, he came not just to his own creation, but he came to his own place, his own home. It's the very same term he uses when he looks down from the cross and sees his mother and he sees this disciple, John, who's writing this and says, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother, and trusting her into his care. And it says he took her to his own home, unto his own home. Same terminology here. Jesus came into his own home, but his own people, that second own is different. It's talking about his people, the Jews, those who he had chosen, those he had blessed, those he'd preserved, those he'd protected. And he says he came into his own place, his own home, and his own people received him not. See, there's the conflict. Light came. They loved darkness. He shone the light upon them. They rejected the light. They refused to receive him. But, and I love that word, whenever you're reading a negative, whenever you're reading something that's a bummer, you love that word, but. On the other hand, if you're hearing something really good, like, hey, I really like you a lot, but. It's not such good news usually going to follow. It's been a long time for me, been married for a long time, but I'll tell you, those words still ring in my ears, and no doubt some of you have heard them more recently than me. But even though he came to his own, and his own received him not, as many as received him, how many would that be? As many as opened their heart to him, as many as received him, to them. Hey, that's us. If you're born again, if you've given your life to Jesus, you could write your name in there. He's talking about us. As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now get this. He's not being redundant when he says receive and believe. Lots of people believe in Jesus but never receive him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says, you believe? Oh, you're doing great. James, being a little sarcastic, says demons believe and they tremble. It's important to know believing in Jesus, affirming intellectually who he is not sufficient for salvation. It's as many as received him. He gave power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the emphasis in that second part, name in their culture and in Scripture, has to do with nature and character and all that a person is. So when you say, I believe in the name of Jesus, you're saying, I believe in all that Jesus taught about himself, that he's God the Son, that he's Savior of the world, that he came to give us life and light, that he came as the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. When you say, I believe in Jesus, that's what you're really saying. And so as many as receive, as many as believe, to these, hey, power to become, authority to become, the right to become children of God. And we conclude with verse 13, who were born. And he's talking about being born again, not of blood. All he's really saying there is that we cannot inherit this relationship with Jesus. How I wish it were that easy. How I wish that every Christian parent automatically birthed Christian children. Wouldn't that make life easier and more wonderful for all of us, at least all us Christian parents? But God doesn't work that way. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You need to be born again. It's not born of blood. It's not a natural process. We understand scientifically the egg and the sperm meet, and then there's cell division. You know, there's this transfer of DNA, and this new little creature begins to grow, and 9 months later, there's a little baby. It's an awesome miracle. That's how it works physically, but that ain't how it works spiritually. Well, it's sort of the same, though, I guess. There's the word. The seed is sown. There's conception. There's this miracle happens and someone's born again. But no, they are two separate events. No one's a Christian because they were born into a Christian home or a Christian family or raised in the church or baptized as a baby or confirmed somewhere else. Listen, it isn't that. It's not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I think what this means is it's just not possible that flesh and blood can do this spiritual work. I didn't will myself saved. You didn't will yourself saved. We couldn't say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and become a Christian. Listen, God moved toward us. He initiated the whole thing, and we responded to it. That's why he has all the glory for it. So it's not something that just happened through heredity. It's not something that we simply willed one day. I think I'll become a Christian. That would have never entered your mind. God moved toward you and drew you. And if you're in that process now, that's what's happening. You didn't just think, well, I think I'll check out church. Believe me, God is drawing you. And then it says, nor of the will of man. That means as much as we love children or parents or husbands or wives or family or friends or neighbors or coworkers, we just can't will them saved. We can't preach them saved. It'd be so easy if, you know, every parent could be guaranteed to lead their kids to the Lord, or every pastor, every time they preach the gospel, everybody who wasn't saved got saved. Hey, we'd all be saved real soon. There's a lot of people preaching the good news. But it's not the will of man. Doesn't happen that way. He says, but of God. It is a miracle. It is spiritual. It is all about the new birth. It's something God is doing, and we got to see it, and we got to give it to him. So we begin our adventure. Man, we board the time machine of John's gospel, and we're transported to the first century where we see through his eyes, and we hear really through his pen, as we read together the things that Jesus did, why? That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? The Son of the living God. Do you believe that? That you'd have life in his name. Listen, already you have physical life. And he wants you, if you don't have it, to have spiritual, eternal life. And if you've come that far, he wants you to have abundant, overflowing life. So today we're going to pray and give you an opportunity to ask the Lord to give you whatever you haven't come to, whatever you haven't seen, whatever you've yet to believe. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn here. And for those catching this, Lord, in any other medium, the internet or the radio, TV, however, Lord, you might be speaking to them. I know that it's your word. And as surely as your son was face to face with you and heart to heart with you and of one will and purpose and one essence and nature with you, you desire that same intimacy with us, face to face, heart to heart. Lord, you want us to pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from deception to truth. And I pray, Lord, that you'd work that miracle, that you'll cause the lights to go on, and that if there'd be any or many here, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives to you, today they'd come to know you as Lord and Savior. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus, the Bible says, even though you sit and you listen and may affirm the things I'm teaching, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. And Jesus came that you might have life. And that more abundantly. And he wants you to have spiritual life. Hey, I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. I am offering to you what God has given me, the free gift of everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, a new life in him. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, as many as received him, you could be in that many today. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, the question is simple. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, why not? What's hindering? Listen, he's drawn you so you can hear the truth. And he says, the truth can set you free. He wants to do that today. Set you free from your old life of sin and self to a life of serving and growing and representing him. And if that's your heart's desire, if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I do want to receive Jesus today. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I will pray for you. And you will be born again. How could it be so simple? Listen, it's his plan. He made it simple so we'd be able to grasp it, so we'd be able to receive it. But as simple as it is, and as free as it is, it was costly to him. Jesus died for your sins. He bore your sins on Calvary's cross. He was buried and rose again the third day. He offers you forgiveness today, as many as received him. Are you in the many? If not today, give your life to the Lord Jesus. Any here this hour, if it's you, let me see your hand. Raise it. Hold it high. Let me pray with you and for you. And you will be born again. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. And over here, sister, I see your hand too. God bless you too. God bless you here in the front and over there on the side. God bless you. Others here, listen, this is you really doing business with God. It may seem mind-blowing or unbelievable, but he's here and wanting to engage you personally, to transform you radically, to give you life and peace. Anyone else want to join these few and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I give you my sin. Give me forgiveness. I lay my sins at your cross. You shed your blood for him. I receive your forgiveness. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Anyone else want to pray that prayer? God bless you. I see your hand there. Anyone else? God bless you too. Praise you, Lord. Just another moment. If any others of you are ready. Lord, I am overwhelmed with your goodness. And we're so grateful for your patience and mercy with us. And for those, Lord, who've raised their hand, we know a radical thing has happened in their hearts, that you've drawn them and opened their ears and their eyes and softened their hearts. And the truth of your good news, your gospel, has penetrated their heart. Bind the enemy from stealing that good seed. Don't allow these, Lord, who are hearing today to be caught up in the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. Don't allow those today, Lord, opening their heart to you, to have the word choked out or snatched away, or, Lord, anything else that would keep them from growing and experiencing you to the fullest. And you who've raised your hand, I want you to pray these words aloud, and believers, you're free to pray aloud with me as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for drawing me, for opening my eyes, for softening my heart, and for saving my life. I believe you're God. I believe you're Savior. I believe you're mankind's only hope. And I receive you as my God and my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.